Last Sunday when Mr. Catron asked me to give my testimony, I quickly agreed but thought, you know, who'd want to hear it? It's boring. But as I sat through the service of breaking of the bread, I was thinking about some of the things that I was going to say. And I soon realized that I'd forgot how far and what the Lord had saved me from. And I kind of forgot about my life prior to Christ. And I realized that, you know, it may be a little boring, but it is a miracle that he brought me to him. I was fortunate enough to be raised in a Christian home. I was born on April 1st, April Fool's Day, of 1970. And I have two sisters who are both Christians. And my mother was a homemaker. My dad is a dentist. And I grew up in Eagle Grove, and that's north central Iowa. And a lot of people ask, where's that? And it's pretty small. It's kind of near Fort Dodge. And my mother had quite a traumatic pregnancy that kind of relates to how she brought me up. My sisters are 8 and 10 years older than I am, so when she got pregnant with me, she was 36. And she went in to see the doctor, and the doctor came and said, Marvel, you're pregnant. And she was overjoyed, but the doctor was disturbed, and he said, you have to get an abortion. You're too old to have a baby, because in those days, I guess that's what the doctors thought. And my mother said, absolutely not. And so he warned her of all the problems that she would have while she's pregnant. And well, certainly that became true. The first thing that happened that didn't relate to her health was that her sister in the fall was shot by her husband while struggling over a gun. And she laid in the hospital for 3 months and was a vegetable during the first 3 months of the pregnancy. And so this was really hard on my mother. And she was afraid that the stress, you know, she'd lose me through a miscarriage. But the Lord was faithful to her. And the next 3 months, she was very sick after her sister died. And in the last 3 months that she was pregnant, she got blood clots. And she's bedridden. And there was a strong chance that a blood clot would break free from her legs and come into the heart and kill both her and I. So she was kind of influenced by Hannah. And she prayed to the Lord that that if she could deliver me safely, that she would do her best to bring me up as a godly man. And so she did that, and I was born. And growing up, my father wasn't much of a Bible reader, but he was a very moral and a Christian man. And he taught me how to serve others and how to fear God. And my mother would read scripture lessons to me and things like that and pray with me. So the first maybe 12 years of my life were pretty strong, although I'd never accepted Christ. Then when I was a freshman in high school, something bad happened in our church. I went to kind of a bigger church that was a more of a mainline denomination. And throughout growing up in this church, there was a series of divisions and arguing. So what I associated with church was tension. But my dad being a dentist, somebody in the congregation filed a lawsuit against him for $100,000, and it was a bogus lawsuit. And the lawyer suing my dad also was in the church. And so my parents asked the pastor to mediate, and my father said, if I've done you any wrong, you know, I'll pay out of my pocket. And the pastor said, you dentists make too much money. I hope he wins. So my father and my mother, we didn't go to church for 2 years. And this was a time where I really broke away from God. I was quite an athlete in high school. I played football, basketball, and track. And I was the captain of our track team, which was about 40 pounds ago. I don't think I could run the way I used to. But I quickly got into the jock party crowd. And so I was pretty rebellious in high school. I was also very materialistic. I really wanted to fit in. And I drove the nicest car and wore the nicest clothes. And I thought I was pretty neat. I thought I had it all. But yet my wife Amy sometimes teases me how cool I thought I was in high school. And Nikki Rogers actually went a year of Eagle Grove High School, and thankfully I don't think she remembers me that way. But so I was pretty pretty shallow, pretty materialistic, but there's always this void in my life that I could never quite fill. And when the lawsuit was over, my dad returned to that church, but my mother started going to a Bible church. And quickly the pastor, he lived across the street, he liked sports, so he started shooting baskets with me and witnessing to me and things like that. And a few weeks before my graduation, I accepted Christ on May 9th of 1989 at around 8 o'clock after I ate dinner at his house. And for the first time in my life, I just felt like this hole that I tried to fill through beer and parties and things like that was filled, and I was really happy. And I was just overjoyed, and I wish things would have gone pretty well since then, that I could tell you that. But I went to a junior college for 2 years, and the first year of the junior college went pretty well. I was pretty rooted in the Lord. But I never quite got off that fence. I never quite gave that lifestyle up. And so when I, my second year, I started rebelling again against God, even though I went to church and things. I was just not showing good fruit. And I ended up going to Mankato State University. I don't know if any of you guys know anything about Mankato State, but it's called one of the biggest party schools in the nation. And I didn't know that going there, but it was not a very good place for a fence-riding Christian to go. And so I told myself, well, I'll get involved in NAV and Campus Crusade, and I did at first. But for some reason, I just never quite gave up that lifestyle, and pretty soon I turned my back on NAV and Campus Crusade, and I started associating with the Lambda Chi Alpha fraternity. And my mother was really worried about me, and she wrote me letters and things. And she wrote me a letter that's kind of pivotal to my testimony. She wrote me a story of a zebra who was a fast animal in the woods, and jackals wanted to catch the zebra and eat it, but they couldn't. And so what they did is they befriended the zebra and won its trust slowly, and then they took it out into a field and took turns playing with it and running it. And pretty soon the zebra became tired, and all of a sudden the smiles on the jackal's face became rage, and the jackals jumped on the zebra and devoured it. And that's kind of what happened to me in college, was the world slowly brought me back into the darkness. And even though I'd read this story, I woke up one morning my senior year, I think it was after one of my fraternity parties, and I realized that I was being devoured and that I'd been led away from the world. And I didn't realize it. I was very angry at myself. And I'd also, and this is another important thing, I'd also gotten back together with my high school girlfriend who was not a believer, and we were engaged. So here I was, totally turned my back on the Lord, engaged to a woman who wasn't a believer, and I was about ready to be yoked with an unbeliever. So I was supposed to graduate and remain at Mankato State and remain in the fraternity and take the classes I needed to get into dental school. But I knew I had to get out of this situation because I had so many friends there that I'd chosen that were of negative influence. So I decided to move back home for a year and get my life straightened out because I'd so much focused on fitting in, I didn't really have any direction. So I went home and I went back to this Bible church and I walked into the office and there sat a new pastor, a really young guy. I didn't like him at first, but I knew that he was one of the few people in town that could give me spiritual direction. So I sat down with him, and I was completely honest about my lifestyle and what had happened to me, and told him that I was engaged to an unbelieving woman. And so he agreed to meet with me, and the first thing he did is he said, "I don't care about what you're doing. The thing that I want you to focus on is your relationship with Christ, and the rest will fall by the wayside." So for a whole year, we met together once a week, and over the course, I'd never been baptized, so I've been baptized as an infant, but never as a believer. So I became baptized, and as a public testimony to show the people in my church that I was serious this time. And so throughout this year, I really rooted my relationship in the Lord, and I haven't turned back since, but I was able to leave that shallow, materialistic lifestyle. And so I prayed, and I never ended up going to dental school. I went to Trinity. I got my master's degree in counseling, and I viewed that as the Lord's calling, and that's what I'm doing today here in Dubuque. And when I just think back on that time, it was the darkest time of my entire life was turning my back on the Lord. And He's blessed me in so many ways. He's given me a good church and a good wife, and it's just been amazing what He's done in my life. So kind of my theme of my testimony is that I've been so unfaithful to the Lord, but yet He has been so faithful to me. And I am very thankful that my relationship with Him doesn't depend on my behavior, but it depends on His perfect love for me and His willingness to accept me no matter what. And so that's where I'm at today. And thanks.
Thank you, Jim. It was hardly boring. Testimonies are always great, aren't they? They help people who are not Christians see what can happen to them. And they help people who are Christians to enjoy the way the Lord has worked in the hearts of other believers. I love to hear testimonies. I wouldn't mind if we had testimony every Sunday, but I'm not dictating policy for this church. Okay? It's just something that I love to hear. Stimulating to me, encouraging to me as a believer. See the way the Lord has worked in the hearts and lives of other people and brought them to Himself. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Last week we talked about the external manifestation of the power of God and accomplishing God's work, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And today we want to turn to a passage in the New Testament that speaks about the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our life, empowering us to do what God wants us to do. Ephesians chapter 3. And just before we read the passage, I don't know if it happens to you, but maybe it's just a curse of old age or when you're getting older that sometimes when you pray and have the most holy thoughts and the most holy desires in prayer and for other people, your mind begins to wander. You ever had that happen? You're sitting there and you're praying, and all of a sudden as you're praying about something, that tips you off to something else, and your mind goes down memory lane, and 5 minutes later you say, oh, wait a minute, oh, where am I? And so you're back to the ranch again. Well, the Apostle Paul, I don't think he had a memory problem. I don't think he did a walk down memory lane. But when we come to this prayer, we realize that he's had an interruption because his prayer actually began back at the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, for this reason. And then in the American Standard Version, there's a dash after the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3, and he begins a digression, or maybe a parenthesis, or some kind of interruption where he gets back to what he's been talking about in chapter 2, that is the great church of God. And then after completing those thoughts, he gets back to his prayer again, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason, for this reason. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name or derives its existence or derives its being. That he would grant you according to, not out of, as the NIV puts it, but according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And then the NIV will say the breadth and length, height and depth of the love of Christ. But that's an interpretational type translation. It is, as the American Standard Version has put it here, that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, height and depth. I think the idea is the love of Christ, and the NIV has put in the love of Christ. But it's not there in the translation, but I think it is there in Paul's sense or in Paul's mind. I think that's why the NIV has done it that way. excuse me. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. King James would say that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Now, one of the things you want to note when you're going through this prayer is that Paul is praying not for unbelievers, he's praying for believers. Pretty clear when you read the first three chapters of Ephesians that these people are people of faith, as he says in chapter 1, and people of love. They know the Lord as a Savior. And that little phrase, participial phrase, found in verse 17, being rooted, that you being rooted and grounded in love, or as it's possible to translate it, you having been rooted and grounded in love, would demonstrate to us that they have been wonderfully connected with our God. These Ephesians have been rooted, using an agricultural metaphor, in the love of God. There, those roots have been sent down deep into God's love, and I believe that rooting took place at the time that they believed in Jesus when Paul ministered to these saints at Ephesus. And then, not so much mixing the metaphors, but changing the metaphor a bit, he says, grounded, rooted and grounded in love. Grounded is an architectural or a building or construction type of metaphor, so that they're not only rooted deeply in the love of God, but they're well-founded, firmly founded upon that love which our Lord Jesus Christ showed us at the cross of Calvary. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been and continues to be poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So these are people that have had the experience then of the love of God in their lives. They know the Lord. This is a prayer for believing people, for you, if you're a Christian here today. And it's a prayer that we need to learn to pray for ourselves as rooted in God's love children. A prayer that we need to pray for other people. It's a marvelous prayer. And as I have gone over this prayer that I've read probably 100 times and thought about so often, it was a challenge to me to say, now, Catron, you better start praying that prayer for yourself as well as praying it for others. I need it as well as any believer needs it. And so the Apostle Paul then speaks of the motivation for his prayer at the beginning of verse 14. He says, for this reason, King James says, for this cause, for this cause. Whenever we pray, we're all motivated by something to pray, aren't we? Why do we pray? All of us probably pray in a routine way every day of our lives. Why do we pray? Well, it could be because of a legalism type of relationship to God. If I don't pray, what's going to happen to me? Sometimes young people think that way when they're just learning the rudiments of the Christian life. Like most of us probably pray routinely day after day after day because the Lord loves us and we love Him. And what a great pleasure and privilege to have communion with the God of this universe. What a great privilege that is. And so routinely as we go to the Lord in prayer, we're motivated by that love that He has for us, for the way He's worked in our lives, and we wouldn't have it any other way. That's routine prayers of life. Sometimes, you know, exceptional things happen, and we pray in regard to those things, unexpected prayer times. You ever have those types of things? Something wonderful happens to you, and all of a sudden you find yourself praising God? Or maybe calling upon God for special help and favor. Well, that's what it is with Paul here. When he says, for this cause, his motivation really is all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and the first 13 verses of chapter 3. When he gets into chapter 1, Paul starts out by saying that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to tick them off. I mean, you're thrilled when you read that passage of Scripture to know the relationship that we have to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Then when you get into the latter part of chapter 2, Paul makes his first prayer. It's a prayer for enlightenment, that these believers in Ephesus might know what is the hope of his calling. They might know the exceeding riches of his inheritance in the saints. That they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. The potential, then, that every believer has to be enlightened to three very basic and wonderful truths about our lives. Then when you get into chapter 2, which Bob spoke a little bit from this morning, the breaking of bread, you begin a section on the church of God, the miracle existence of that church, dead in trespasses and in sin, now made alive in Christ, saved by grace, looking off to the future, knowing that in the ages to come he might, for the benefit of himself, show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, saved by grace, monuments to his the power and glory, knowing that he predestinated us from all eternity to be people of good works. And then not only the miracle existence of the church, but then the incredible makeup of the church. God's doing what no man could ever do, and that is to bring Jew and Gentile together in one absolutely brand new body. Jesus Christ dying for us, making peace through the blood of his cross so that he not only reconciles us to God vertically, but he reconciles us together horizontally, Jews and Gentiles coming into that one body. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that God is at work throughout the world, calling to himself people from every tongue and nation and tribe, all to himself, making one brand new man. That's a thrilling thing to the Apostle Paul, who had been so rigidly Judaistic, and whose conception, as well as the conception of any Jew at that time, the Gentiles were, you know, they're not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They have no hope, etc. When you read the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, you find the rigid type of Judaism which says that if Abraham is sitting at the gate of hell and any Gentile comes to that gate, he lets them pass by. But any Jew comes to that gate, he embraces them and saves from going into the fire. Our God is a God who loves to hear the prayers of his people, especially when wonderful things have happened. As Paul goes on to talk about those wonderful things, he then talks about the mighty mystery of the church. A revelation that has been revealed in past time, but now has been revealed through the apostles and prophets, and Paul himself being the wonderful minister of that revelation, making all men know the unsearchable riches of Christ, and making them know what the fellowship of the mystery is, what the church is all about. And so he says, for this cause, the way God has worked from all eternity in our behalf, the incredible potential we have of enlightenment, being a part of a body that is a miracle body, and a marvelous body made up of all Jews and Gentiles alike who believe, part of a body that is now revealed to us, that we read the scriptures about, and enjoy and learn about. And so he's excited about this. He says, for this cause. I better be careful. I'm going to get too wound up here. Then Paul goes on to say in the prayer, he talks about his motivation for the prayer. And then he talks about the position that he assumes in his prayer. He says, I bow my knees. For this cause, I bow my knees. Now, if you are a person that prays on your knees when you pray, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. And Paul wouldn't have had to say, I bow my knee, unless it was important, because he prays a lot in the Bible. And he doesn't say, I bow my knee, but he does say, I bow my knee here. What's so remarkable about that? Well, it's remarkable because Jews, generally speaking, commonly speaking, didn't bow their knees in prayer. The common position, even today, I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine here in Dubuque yesterday, the common position is either to stand or to sit. He was telling me that his synagogue down there on Locust Street, when they have their liturgy, they stand at certain periods for prayer and they sit at certain periods for prayer. Bowing the knee was an unusual thing rather than a common thing. It may be very usual for us. I don't know what position you hold. Sometimes I sit, sometimes I stand, sometimes I walk around so I don't go to sleep. And sometimes I'm on my knees, but not very often. Because I really find myself falling asleep, I get on my knees and put my head down, right? Positions differ. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for instance, whenever a Jew, like Solomon, when he got on his knees at the temple, dedication of the temple, or Ezra, when he got on his knees, when he was so upset about Jewish intermarriage with the heathen, etc., when they got on their knees, it was for one of at least three reasons. It was either some great event that was about to take place that they were just overwhelmed by, and getting on the knees and prostrating showed that feeling, that sense of emotion, as Solomon did when he prayed the dedicatory prayer for the temple. And then you think of Ezra. Sometimes these
on the knees type prayers indicated the great trauma or great crisis. Ezra saw the people of God going down the tube as they were intermarrying with the pagan peoples, and he was so embarrassed and shocked by it. He got on his knees and prostrated himself before God and called out to God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Lord," and he was on his knees, "not my will, but thine be done." There was a great crisis in his life. Sometimes they got on their knees just because of some unusual emotion that may have been positive or negative. The Apostle Paul, for instance, when he was with the Ephesian elders and gave his final address to them, got on his knees when his address was over and prayed with those Ephesian elders. There was quite a meeting there, the Apostle Paul and those whom he loved. And then, of course, you think right here in this passage of Scripture. He's so overwhelmed. He has such unusual emotion for the what God has done in individuals and what God is doing in the church, that he says, "I bow my knees. I bow my knees." Who does he bow his knees to? The object of his prayer here is he bows his knees before the Father. What Father are you talking about? Well, if you follow the King James, you'll have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's from the text that the King James Version is translated from. The American Standard does not have the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just has the Father. I personally don't mind the King James. I like the King James because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. He's the Father of the Son. And then it goes on to say that he is the Father. It identifies him more, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name or has its existence. Think of all the families, the possible families in heaven, the possible families of earth. Think of the two great families that Paul talks about in Ephesians and in other books of Scripture, the family of the Jews and the family of the believers, the Gentiles, and then the family of believers. Every family finds its existence, derives its name from the Father that Paul is praying to, and Paul feels good about that. He loves the Father. Whenever Jesus came, he revealed to believers the Father. He says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing." You haven't asked God the Father anything in my name, but now he says, "Hitherto ask in my name. Ask and it shall be given unto you, that your joy may be full." And so then this position that he assumes, and he prays to the Father. And then note the petition, which is the bulk of our message this morning, of his prayer. My stars, our time has gone a bit. Okay, look at the bulk of his prayer. Note what he prays for in verse 16. "He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." The main prayer request in this passage is for power. The extent of that power is according to the riches of his glory. The agency of that power is the Holy Spirit. And the location of that power is the inner man. And so Paul says, "I want God the Holy Spirit to work in your life, in your inner being, in your inner man, so that you can have divine power and divine strength." For what? For what, as our time goes? Note the first thing. In verse 17, "so that Christ," I want you to have this power, "so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith." You say, "Now wait a minute, that's talking about salvation, isn't it? Aren't these Ephesians already saved?" Yes, they are already saved. What's it mean then? I always thought that Christ dwelling in your heart by faith is that initial act when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become believers and a part of the family of God. Kenneth Weiss has a wonderful paraphrase of this verse of Scripture, taking off on the meaning of the Greek word that's translated dwell here in our passage. He says that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart through faith. Now that brings a little light onto it, doesn't it? Yes, we all receive Jesus Christ as Savior when we believe. And he came in to live. But how comfortable does our Lord feel in living in us? Are there things, are there rooms in our home, like Boyd Munger used to illustrate in his book, My Heart, Christ's Home, are there rooms that are not open to him? If the Lord came to the house of your life and you said, "Why, sure, come in," would he feel comfortable?
Will there be some rooms in the house of our life that we would have closed off to him that we didn't want him to be in? Or would we be able to say like David did when he sang this hymn, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Christ wants to be comfortable in us. I had to pray that prayer again. Lord, are you comfortable in my life? Is there anything in my life that I need to push out so that you can come in? Is there anything going on in my life that is really an offense to you that I need to totally remove so that you can feel comfortable living in my life? You ever feel that way? Well, we ought to feel that way, shouldn't we? I think the more our Lord feels comfortable living within us and dwelling within us, the more he uses us in his service. I really think, however, the emphasis is not so much on the sin in our life that we need to push out, as it is the faith that we need to manifest. Because it says that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart through faith. Sometimes we lack so much faith. We don't believe God can do what he says he can do in the Word of God. God doesn't feel at home in our hearts when we can't believe his word and take him at his promises and act upon those things. We had a man that came to our school. I never really care for all the things he had to say, but he spoke to our students for about a week. There was an expression he used constantly through that series of meetings. We are often so programmed to unbelief. You know, we get into the routine of living the Christian life. We know all the language, don't we? We know how to verbalize the language. We know how to speak the language. And it gives an appearance of being spiritual. But at the same time, programmed to unbelief. That's a wonderful thing when we can say to God, God, I believe your promises. I have faith in your promises. You know, faith begets faith. The more you exercise faith, the more faith is added to you, the stronger you become in faith. That's one of the goals you should have and I should have, we should have in our prayer lives. That the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, might settle down and be at home in our hearts so that he can use us in his kingdom. Now, the second thing that he asked for, in just a few minutes here, because I went over too long last time, it says in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend, that's intellectual comprehension, not just on your own, but with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? I believe that refers to the love of Christ. And so he says, I'm praying for you that the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and kindling in you faith, I'm praying for you that you may know intellectually, you might have intellectual grasp of the great magnitudes, the great dimensions of the love of Christ. So you can read 1,000 commentaries. They'll tell you what the breadth is and what the length is and what the so on. And I've done that. And I'm sure that some of you here have done the same. But forget about what they are. Paul doesn't identify them. But I think we can be somewhat moved by the thought that love is infinite. God's love is infinite. Can you think of the height of God's love? No, you can't. Can you think of how wide God's love is? No, you can't. Can you think of how deep God's love is? No, you can't. It's infinite. But we are challenged here to try to intellectually grapple with that, to think about that, and then to be overwhelmed by the thought that I just cannot. It's impossible for me to grasp intellectually the height and depth and width and length of the love of God. And he goes on quickly here to talk about knowing the love of God from an experiential point of view. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, word there that has the idea of experience, and to know by experience the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You say, well, that's kind of a contradiction, is it? If it surpasses knowledge, why would Paul ever want people to know that love? If it surpasses knowledge, it's kind of a, you know, impossible, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't impossible. Let's face it, if the Holy Spirit has been poured within our being, by the love of Christ by the Holy Spirit, then we know the love of Christ. We know it in certain degrees. And as we go on in life as believers, we get to know that love even more and even more. But it is a type of love that you cannot exhaust because it is infinite love.
And so just because it's infinite doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to know and experience what that love is all about.
We should try to know that. We should try to know that because God has challenged us through Paul's ministry here to know and experience that love that passes or surpasses all knowledge. Our time is gone. I'm sorry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank thee for a prayer like this. Last week we thought about having your power to accomplish your work, to see the outward manifestation of your power working in us as we do the work of God. Today we consider what that power can do as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to help us realize afresh what it means for Christ to dwell, to settle down and dwell in our hearts through faith. What it means to know your love intellectually and experientially. And so I pray for each believer. Lord, help us to go home today, to open up our Bibles to this chapter, to go through it, and to pray our way through it, and to say to God, to say to you, Lord, I want to know that Jesus Christ is comfortable in my life. I want to know your love and to understand it as much as I possibly can, and to experience it, and to be filled up to the fullness of God. I thank you for Jim's testimony today. Pray that you'll bless him in his own heart and life for having given it, and pray that we may have been edified and built up by it. I pray that we all might have a real spirit of thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, that his salvation will be very precious to us. We pray in your name. Amen.